Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Jude, the epistle of Jude, and we come to the seventh verse. For those who weren't with us this morning, we have inverted our normal order. We've been working our way through Jude in the morning and Joshua in the afternoon, and because of a baptism this morning, we switched these and considered the next portion in our study of Joshua this morning, seeing its relevance to baptism. And so this evening we come to the next portion in our study, our exposition of Jude. And so we arrive at verse 7. Let's read that together, Jude 7. We'll begin reading at verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So we'll be focusing our attention on verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and so on. In God's providence, we reach this text the very week that the United States Supreme Court struck down the Defense of Marriage Act, thereby opening the floodgates even further to the homosexual agenda in our country. I could not have planned that we would arrive at verse 7 at such a time, but the Lord in His providence has brought us here. And we come to this text, I hope, with a measure of humility. Humility receives God's word as He has given it. And wisdom is instructed by that word. But over against that, pride refuses to receive God's word, refuses to hear it and heed it. And folly will not come under it, will not be instructed by it. So that those who have some consciousness of the Word of God to turn their backs are exhibiting spiritual pride and spiritual folly, which in the present circumstances is being displayed on a large scale. So in the U.S., the actions that are unfolding before us are proud folly, which ultimately, as we will see, are self-destructive. I've talked about national sins on other occasions. Let me remind you of what I think is, in my estimation, the right way of thinking about national sins. They come in two categories. We speak about national sins, first of all, when there are certain sins that are pervasive throughout the populace. So the nation itself has taken on and is exhibiting those sins. But then there's a second category of national sins, and those are sins which are enshrined in the public policy of the nation. So sins which are legalized, sins which are upheld and protected by the government. We've unpacked the importance of that distinction on other occasions. So what we see happening in the present circumstances is, first of all, and I think in some ways the most flagrant form of national sin, that abominations being inscribed into the public legalized policies of a nation, as well as the growth of the sin of sodomy throughout the populace. This is an act of rebellion. So the nation, we ought not to make qualms about it. We ought to be clear and definitive. The nation as a nation is acting in overt rebellion against the King of Heaven. We are raising our faces as well as our fists in defiance, flagrant defiance of God Himself. And we are, in addition, adding to the provocation by the fact that we are sinning against former light. We're not a nation that's been in the abyss of dark paganism for a millennia, but who have enjoyed much gospel light in the past. Well, with that context, our own context, we need to turn to the textual context of the book of Jude here in verse 7. Let's remember that back in verse 3, we were told that we need to earnestly contend, we need to fight for the faith which God has given, delivered to us by and through the hands of the apostles. And he says the reason is because there's all sorts of trouble afoot. We have ungodly men with ungodly teaching inside the church that will seek to distort the grace of God and deny God Himself. And so he says we need to contend. He says these ungodly men are ordained to destruction. And then he gives us three illustrations in the next three verses. In verse 5, he speaks of those who were given great spiritual privileges, Israel, who then through unbelief came under the hammer of God's judgment. He speaks secondly of the angels who were created in holiness, these high, lofty, glorious beings who in their pride were cast down and reserved for judgment in chains. And then thirdly, he speaks of prosperous places like Sodom and Gomorrah, who turn inward into the abyss of abomination and who are overthrown likewise with a great judgment. And so these are three examples of what he's warned us against in the previous verses. And so the connection in verse 7, you know, he speaks about strange flesh, them having gone after strange flesh. The connection is between strange flesh and the strange teaching that he's warning us against in verse 4. There's the parallel or the example. That which is erroneous and wrong is judged in both cases. The parallel passage in 2 Peter chapter 2 is found in verse 6, which says, "In turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly." So let's give ourselves to this theme of an example of eternal fire and note three things as we look at verse 7. The first of all is the sin. First of all, the sin. Secondly, we'll look at the severity of the punishment. And then thirdly, the standard. But first of all, the sin. And the sin is described in our text this way: giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. So this is a description of the sin. It is one thing for a person to say, "I know the teaching of Moses, and I know the teaching of Jesus, and I know the teaching of Paul, and they all condemn the sin of homosexuality and sodomy, and I disagree. I think they're wrong." That's one thing. But it's an entirely different thing to look at the teaching of Moses and Jesus and Paul and to say, "Well, they weren't really condemning the sin of sodomy." Or they were not, in some cases, they were endorsing the sin of sodomy. That's an entirely different thing. And there is afoot a group of allegedly evangelicals who betray any right to the label of evangelical, who have begun to reinterpret some of these standard passages of Scripture, especially Moses, Jesus, and Paul, to conclude that the sin of sodomy or homosexuality is, in fact, not sinful. Now, this should be met with incredulity. The fact is that all of the arguments that are gathered and advanced have zero credibility. when one begins to take them up and analyze them. And it's interesting that in all of the defenses that have been set forth for this sort of thing, the book of Jude, as well as 2 Peter, are systematically omitted in their explanations. So they'll say, well, the sin of sodomy was pride or a lack of hospitality. Or when Paul says that it's wrong in Romans 1, he means for those that are heterosexual to act as if they're homosexual. And, you know, there's all of this shifting and playing with words. But then they don't turn to passages like the one before us, which spell out clearly what the sin was and what the judgment was as a consequence. There are some who think, and this is an important point, there are some who think that we should be nice, and that niceness means either denying or at least downplaying the sin of sodomy. And so, in order to reach people, we need to either deny or downplay the sin of sodomy. And what I would put to you today, and I'm as convinced of this now as I have ever been, that is the ultimate form of cruelty. That is hatred. It's not niceness. It's not nice to downplay the significance of what God says is significant. It is cruelty. Why? Because if it's not a sin, then there's no Savior. If it's not a sin, then there's no Savior. And all of the attempts to build a bridge with the homosexual, building that bridge by either denying or downplaying this sin burns their bridge to deliverance. It burns their bridge of exit to deliverance. God says in the gospel, there is hope for sinners. There's hope for sinners. And so by skirting and saying it's not sinful or it's not that sinful, we're actually skirting the remedy, the context for a remedy. There is no hope without seeing sodomy as a sin. There's no hope because God saves sinners. And so we need to first face the sin and then see the Savior. And it is not nice, we must insist, it is not nice to skirt the reality of the sin. Without repentance, sodomy damns souls. Homosexuality damns souls. There are those who, rather than denying, downplay, and they say, well, I'm a sinner, and you're a sinner, and they're a sinner. There's no difference. And in one sense, that's true. We are sinners. We're all sinners. But there's a difference between a sin and being sinful and the heinousness of a sin. So, for example, if you hate somebody in your heart, that's sinful. If you kill somebody, that's sinful. But killing them is a more heinous sin than hating them. We can go one further. You can kill them perversely. You can torture them slowly to death. And that is more heinous than a speedy execution, though unjust. Likewise, to lust is sinful, equally sinful to think something like adultery. They're both sinful. But lusting in one's heart is one thing. Actually acting it out by going after and committing adultery is a more heinous sin. And likewise, engaging in the perversity of sexual perversion is even more heinous as a sin. And so we need to keep these things clear. As we come to verse 7, we're told about Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them. The fact is that it was a whole plain, one city exempted, the one that Lot fled to, Zoar. And the account we read earlier in our Old Testament reading is found in Genesis chapter 19. Some of the other cities mentioned here, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, include, as we see elsewhere, Admah and Zeboiim, which were shared in the judgment that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were the chief cities. that the region was known by. But let us be clear. When we speak about cities, we're talking about people. We're not talking about inanimate objects. We're talking about people, souls, men and women who had moms and dads, little boys and little girls and babies. We're talking about real people with real hopes and dreams and aspirations and real lives and real pursuits and so on. The cities were comprised of people. Now, it included the structures, the physical structures. We're told that it included even everything that grew upon the ground. And so it was a scorched earth policy from the Lord. Everything is annihilated. We're talking about people. That includes people. The judgment of God fell. The sins are described as fornication. This is a more general word for uncleanness and defilement. We're told that they gave themselves over to fornication. So there is a deliberate choice on their part. They gave over themselves to something. So they're acting out, they're making decisions, they're giving themselves over. And in fact, the word giving over actually is the word defiled. So they defiled themselves with fornication. Fornication would include all forms of sexual impurity, not just sexual intimacy prior to marriage. It would include adultery and perversion and all the other things that can fall under that head, that violation of the seventh commandment. But then it goes on to get more particular, more specific. And going after strange flesh. And so this is a polite way of describing that form of sexual perversion that goes under the label in our own day and age, homosexuality. In Romans chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says the same thing using different words when he describes it as against nature. He says, "And likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet." And so here we're speaking about what is unnatural. This is against the way that God has designed things. In the beginning, God created man and woman, male and female. After his own image, he created them. And Adam and Eve, man and woman, are told to come together and to be one flesh, joined as husband and wife. God is the one who establishes what is natural, the natural order that he has designed. This is against nature. This is strange, perversity, bizarre, going after strange flesh. This is men running, giving themselves over to that which is unseemly. And we're told that these sexual acts, not just homosexuality, this would include fornication and adultery as well, are sins which defile both the soul and the body. Remember the words in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." And in the book of Proverbs, it speaks about how it's a sin against the soul explicitly. A sin against the soul. In Proverbs 6, in fact, you have this description of its heinousness, the reproach that comes with it. Proverbs 6, beginning with verse 29. "So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away." Describing the heinousness of even that level of sin, that of adultery between a man and a woman. In the Old Testament, this sin of sodomy was described in Leviticus 20, as we saw during our study through that book, an abomination. And we see in the same chapter that it was punishable by death. So not all sins are crimes, and not all crimes warrant capital punishment in the Old Testament. This was of such a nature that it warranted execution. It was punishable by death. So those who would like to think, well, it was just a Jewish, you know, kind of primitive cultural limitation. Nothing that was punishable by capital punishment was cultural. There were plenty of things that were Jewish and cultural, but not these things. And so the sin is something shameful for which the Sodomites were shameless. It's hellish. It's a depraved nature, running away with the reins having been severed. And these are sobering things. It gives us a glimpse into the depravity of our nature and of our own sinful hearts. And if the Lord were to remove restraint, there is not one of us that would be kept back, left to ourselves from plunging headfirst into this and perhaps more grotesque forms of wickedness. And that means that if we are to profit from the warning that God gives us, we'll see in a moment, He's given us as an example, then we must begin ourselves with banishing all unclean thoughts. So entertaining unclean thoughts, tolerating that which is lustful, even in ways that are less perverse than in the homosexual lifestyle and so on, have to be addressed. We have to go and root out the little sapling, which can and has grown into a monstrous sin when left unchecked. We need to fear God. And we need to, in a sense, with a different type of fear ourselves. Be conscious that we are not high and lofty. We are not mighty and self-sufficient, have grounds for self-confidence and so on. We need to walk low before the Lord, conscious of our dependence upon Him and His grace, knowing that it is His grace that delivers us from all wickedness. We need to fear Him. And so that begins as young men, adolescent men, and adolescent young ladies, and going all the way up into the advanced years or senior years of life, engaging in a habitual, systematic, tenacious war against all forms of lust, against all thoughts and unchaste affections and expressions in whatever shape or size or form they come. There must be an all-out war. Of course, I've preached an entire sermon on that topic of dealing with lust and so on. This is something we have to take seriously. The seed is found within every heart, though the full-blown expression is found in these abominable instances, like those accounted in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So first of all, the sin, and the sin explicitly is homosexuality, going after a strange flesh. Secondly, the severity. Notice the passage says, it goes on to say, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So the severity of the punishment. Suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. There were other cities about them who engaged in the same sins, and the same sins resulted in the same judgment. So there were other sins, pride, being unmerciful, idol. There's all sorts of things that you can see being exhibited in Genesis 19, but the chief thing which Lot himself recognizes and confronts them over is the wickedness, the outbreak of this abomination and the desire for Sodomite relations. And so there's a whole plain full of cities that share in this sin and therefore share in the judgment. The godly are called, like Lot, to separate themselves. While Lot was in the midst of them, he vexed his righteous soul every day. He did not think or respond with indifference. It wasn't a matter of take it or leave it, but he actually vexed his soul, as 2 Peter says. He vexed that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. He did not tolerate, internally or externally, these things. And we are to come out. Remember the words of Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 5, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. We are to separate ourselves. So you have this collection of cities, and then you have righteous Lot who's brought out from among them. It's interesting to think that there's a confederation of sorts, even perhaps a political confederation. These cities are linked together before the Lord, if not before men. And yet, despite their confederation, despite their connection with one another, all of the cities, with all of their resources and all of their political power and whatever military and wealth they had, they lived in a very rich place. They were powerless before God. All of their numbers added together could not overthrow God, which is to say, mighty nations are not exempt from the judgment of God. Mighty nations are defenseless against God, no matter how great, how powerful they are. You know, having the Star Wars system, you know, which protects the nation from nuclear bombs and whatever else, is child's play when it comes to the judgment of God. So we look into the past, and there's Egypt, a world power wasted. You know, there are the cities of the fertile plain of Canaan, seven nations wiped out. We see Babylon raised up, still touted for all of its glory, gone. Assyria, gone. Persia, gone. Greece, gone. Rome, all roads lead to Rome. This great, powerful machine sprawling over the face of the earth. All of this power gave itself over to these wicked sins like sodomy. Gone. In the end, sacked by Germanic barbarians. The Lord brings judgment from within, from without, in all of various ways and in various forms. But when God brings judgment, it does not matter how great, how powerful, how glorious the nation is. It is like a child before a vast army. It is completely and utterly defenseless against him. Why? Because the Lord of hosts is invincible. The Lord of hosts is invincible. None can stay his hand. None can overthrow him. That's why we must fear God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God himself is a consuming fire. And we are to be more concerned about his glory and his prerogatives and his law than any personal or corporate interests of our own. The magistrate should have zero tolerance for these sorts of wickedness. Zero tolerance. The magistrate, as a nursing father and nursing mother, as a representative of Christ, as a servant of the great king, is to give no space to these sorts of sins, much less permit them, legalize them, or endorse them. The magistrate, the government that does so, has set itself in the crosshairs of Jehovah himself. And we don't need to begin there. We could go on and on with the same, the mutilation of 50 million babies. We could go on to the public blasphemy and toleration of idolatry and desecration of the Sabbath. And on we go. But the severity of the judgment comes. And it is hard to even fathom. It's hard to get in our brains. We're familiar with the language. What abundance of fire would be required to accomplish what is described. So we're talking about metropolitan areas. Any one of them would have been large and sprawling, and yet you have the collection of these big cities. We have a whole plain that is filled, spread out, filled with cities. And we're told that God rains down fire, not a sprinkle, but such an abundance of fire that all of the plain, with all of the metropolitan areas that inhabited that plain, were overthrown in a moment. That's what Scripture says. They were overthrown in a moment, in an instant. What kind of fire, volume of fire, would be required to completely decimate every living creature, every shrub, every herb, every blade of grass from such a vast area? It's enormous. Suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. There is nothing more dreadful in the world, outside of the world, nothing more dreadful that we can imagine than the wrath of a holy God. Nothing more dreadful in all of the universe than the wrath of the God of heaven. He proportions the specific judgments to the specific sins, and public sin receives public punishment. Public sins receive public punishment. Not a single nation in the history of the world that has tolerated and endorsed homosexuality has survived. Not one. Search the annals of history. You will search in vain to uncover one. The Lord will not be mocked. Interesting that our president was visiting Senegal, apparently, speaking to the leader of that nation who admitted that the act of sodomy was still illegal in this backwater, third world, primitive nation. How foolish our alleged wisdom has become as a nation. Well, there is a remedy. There is severity of punishment. But there is a remedy, and we need to have that remedy and preach that remedy and set forth that remedy. It's interesting that the Lord, in dealing with his own people in Isaiah 1, speaks to them about their sin. And he uses this language. He says, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. He's calling his own people. In that instant, Sodom and Gomorrah, he's saying, you're behaving like Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet he can say in verse 18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. We see the same thing coming out in places like 1 Corinthians 6. There, the Corinthian church is told unequivocally that fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals will not, cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And you see, for example, in verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, and so on, shall inherit the kingdom of God. So it's clear, we're not fudging, we're not goofing off. It's sin, it's damnable sin, it's hellish sin. But he goes on, verse 11, and such were some of you. That is to say, some of you were fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. There's a lot of beating of the drums, and rightly so, and crying out against the wickedness of these sorts of sins, sexual perversion. But the church, if it's going to be the church, the true church, needs to bring along with that the trump of the evangel, that clarion blast of the gospel, which says unequivocally, this is an abomination, and unequivocally, there is a Savior for sinners who come to him by faith and repentance. So that in Psalm 25, we can sing and say in verse 11, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What do we see? By way of application under this point, we see that we need to come out from among these sorts of sins. Spiritual Babylon is, there are those, the Lord says, come out lest you be partakers of their plagues. Revelation 18, verse 4, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partaker of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. There needs to be, the church needs to be a light. You see, the temptation, sadly, the growing policy within evangelicalism is to dim our light in order to get closer to the darkness so that the gap is less. So we downplay what God upplays. God says things are abominable and they're sin and they're all of these things. And the evangelical church in our day and age is saying, well, let's tone it down a bit. Let's dim the light so that it'll be easier to dialogue with those who are in the darkness. This is a foolish policy. The church needs to be the light. And if we hide our light under a bushel, the world and us are in serious trouble. We need to let our light shine. We need to be a city set on a hill. We need to be shining in the midst of the darkness. Why? Because it is the merciful, gracious, loving thing to do. To shine light, bright light, God's light, blinding light, into the darkness is merciful. To show the light to those who are in the dark is mercy. Why? Sin wrecks everything. Sin drags along in its wake destruction wherever it goes. Destruction is not nice. And so we need to be a people who recognize that sin wrecks everything it touches. And therefore, we need to identify sin and address sin and point out a Savior for sin in order to deliver people under the blessing of the Holy Spirit from sin. Notice as well something about the contrast between the chastening of God's people and the punishment of the reprobate. Do you see the severity of this punishment? The Lord chastens his people. His people go to the woodshed, and it's not fun. It stings. It hurts. It's painful. The Lord chastens his people. But the aim is corrective. It's to train. It's to shape. It's to guide them. There's a loving fruitfulness that comes as a result of it. When God sets out to punish with divine judgment a people, there is zero love. It's not aimed, it's not for those who receive that judgment, it is not remedial. It is not something that is intended to correct. It is penal. It is God visiting his wrath upon a people. This is why the notion of purgatory is so absolutely laughable. You know, this is a ridiculous doctrine to somehow turn what is divine judgment into something that changes and corrects people, turns everything that the Bible says about hell and about the afterlife and about God's dealings with men on its head. But God's people ought to take comfort. The Lord chastens those he loves, but the punishment that he brings down upon the heads of his enemies is fearful. Thirdly, we see the standard. It says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, listen, are set forth for an example. So those are the words. And are set forth for an example. They are a standard, a sample, if you will, an example of what God intends to do. Which is to say, God is the same by definition in all ages. So for God to treat sodomy in one one way in one era and differently in another way in a different era is to tinker with God himself. And if tinkering were possible, he would not be God. He's immutable. God is the same in all ages. And that's the point. What he did with Sodom and Gomorrah in the past is an example for us in the present. It's an example of eternal fire. It's an example of eternal fire. He rained down fire and brimstone upon these cities. And that temporal fire was real fire, which came down out of the sky and absolutely roasted everything that was in sight. That temporal fire, he says, points forward to an eternal fire. It points forward to an ultimate judgment and punishment. And so hell is described in terms of fire and brimstone. Fire which is not quenched. A worm which never dies. Utter darkness. And so on. Fire is a picture, a tangible picture of wrath. God's anger against sin, his just indignation. And his anger against sin never goes out because he never goes out. It is eternal because God is eternal. God doesn't change. What he hated and the punishment that his anger against sin and sinners when they die doesn't somehow get appeased over time. He remains the same. They remain the same. They're not saved. They continue to be sinful for all of eternity. His disposition continues to be the same for all of eternity, which why the idea of tinkering with eternal damnation, saying that somehow it's temporal and not eternal, is actually attacking God himself, which in turn is actually attacking the gospel. Because why did Jesus die? Jesus was bearing all of the wrath for all of God's people in their place. So it comes back to the gospel itself. But here we have an eternal fire. You think that prayers are long sometimes. You think that a sermon is long. But what will hell be like? Never ending. An eternal fire. There's an example here, an example of the sin, an example of the judgment. The Lord had given Sodom and Gomorrah much blessing. They had temporal wealth, power. They had all sorts of resources with which they should have honored and glorified God. Instead, they gave themselves to gluttony and idleness and pride and sunk into the perversity and distortions of heinous sexual acts. They were shameless about it. The judgment that comes is sudden. It is equitable. It's right. It's just. It is powerful. And it is overwhelmingly severe. So you come, you look at our nation. We have been given an abundance, temporally, financially, physically, you know, in all of these ways, like Sodom and Gomorrah. We're living in a fertile valley. You know, we have tremendous blessing, not to mention all the spiritual blessings which have been given to us in the past. And this has been not shelved, but flushed down the toilet, self-consciously and deliberately, in defiance against the Lord. The Lord says, I've given an example in Sodom and Gomorrah that you go to school and learn from, that you go to your spiritual school and learn from. There is a hellfire that will never be extinguished. And both the resurrected bodies as well as souls of the reprobate will be tormented forever. We need to heed this example. One also can see in this the patience of God toward sinners, because despite all of the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, he let them go a long time and even entertained all the petitions of Abraham to spare them 50, 40, 30, so on. The patience of God. But mercy does not abolish justice. And you cannot ride on the presumption of mercy while remaining unrepentant in flagrant sin. He says, this is an example, a standard. It's issued as a warning, as a caution, as an admonition. You say, well, if God thinks this way about sodomy, why doesn't he rain down fire upon the Netherlands and upon, you know, San Francisco and other places? The Lord doesn't have to repeat himself in order to demonstrate his disposition, his will on such matters. But he will repeat himself in bringing down other forms of judgment. It's judgment still. God is patient towards sinners, but mercy will not, does not abolish his justice. And so these temporal, providential acts of judgment are like visible sermons. They're like visible sermons. Do you see in history who God is and what God does? Do you see it? Think long and hard about the accounts given in Genesis 19. That's a visible sermon sent from God. God intends for us to see it, to hear it, and to heed it, to profit from the example that he's given, to recognize the lessons that are conveyed in that example, to see God's disposition. He is provoked by the wickedness of nations, and he will bring down damnation upon the heads of those who persistently rebel against him. We must heed the example. It's set forth for an example. And so as the Christian, we profit from it. The temptation is to begin, you hear all this garbage coming, and you begin to shift in your perspective almost imperceptibly at how you think of things, how you think about violations, whether it's of the first table or the second table. And we begin to think about them and feel about them differently. We need to go to the book. We need to be saturated in the Bible. We need to be full of God's word. We need to have this indelibly imprinted on our minds so that we think and emote and act in ways that are conformed to God's mind, God's will, and not conformed to the pattern of the world around us. That's us profiting from the example. But we also need to cry out for God to enable our nation to profit from the example. There are laws in the books of Greenville County, I'm sure, that still describe homosexuality as the sin of sodomy and forbid it. Maybe they've lifted them, I don't know for sure. It was still called sodomy in this city in which we worship this afternoon. God's people need to recognize what is needed is for our nation to be brought to repentance. And political maneuvering and, you know, social ethic and, you know, neoconservatism and so on are not the answer to our problems. It's a spiritual problem that requires a spiritual remedy and nothing short of gospel repentance, brokenness, humiliation will suffice. So may the Lord enable us as a people, collectively and individually, to profit from this example. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, you have taught us to serve you with fear and to rejoice with trembling, that we must serve you acceptably because we as Christians have you, our God, as a consuming fire. And it is too, our thoughts of your glory are too small. And our thoughts of ourself, individually, collectively as a nation, are too great. We must be humbled afresh before you. Give us, O Lord, an unequivocal voice to speak the words of Jehovah to ourselves and to those that are around us. And enable us, O Lord, against the backdrop of your condemnation of these sins, to also preach the only good news that exists for the homosexual community. That is that we have a Savior who can deliver and who can pardon and forgive and cleanse, restore and strengthen. We pray, O Lord, that you would strengthen us and our voices as we seek to honor you, as you give us opportunity. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.